Last Lord's Day evening, we were blessed to see how Elihu defends or began to defend here God's righteousness. And we'll pick up with that beginning in verse 16. Job 34:16. If now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his goings. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned their back from him, and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against the nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried to the end, because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your word, and pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Two of the most commonly repeated words together in the English language. Not me. Did you do that? Not me. Did you cause that? Not me. Who took the last cookie? Not me. Who ate all the fried chicken? Not me. Not me. There must be a person named Not Me. And he's accountable? No, there's not. But when we're rebuked or confronted, what do we like it? Do we say, man, this is great, I love to be confronted? No. Very often we try to excuse ourselves or we're quiet. Maybe this will end quickly and nobody will get hurt. Job really here shows his humility before Elihu pauses again somewhat in verse 16 like he did at the end of chapter 33 and said, hey, will you listen to me again? And Job is quiet. My guess is Job begins to see something of where Elihu is going. And he begins to be convicted. Because whether we receive a rebuke from a godly man like Elihu or from a wicked man like Shemaiah, remember David? We always need to recognize what? God's hand's behind this. God's hand is behind this rebuke. Now, I may not need, we don't like it if somebody comes to us and they're ugly and too harsh, or somebody younger, of course, needs to be very careful in how they appeal to their parents or older believers. And of course, if we think that we're wiser than someone else and we kind of take a dim view of somebody rebuking us, but Job realizes at some level, okay, I need to hear and I need to listen. There's something here that my three friends have not said. First point Elihu makes in this section is in verses 16 through 20, and he draws an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, Job, would you ever go up to a king and say, wicked man? Probably not. I mean, because even if he is, we're still going to have respect for his office because the powers that be are ordained of God. If it's a just ruler, we would never say that. So Elihu says, in effect, how much more, Job, when it comes to God, must we practice the most careful humility and reverence for Him? In fact, the higher the view we have of God, the more we adore Him and praise Him for His mercy and love Him for His goodness to us in Jesus, the more we're going to recognize it when He sends a rebuke to me or trouble or suffering of a more serious nature. He has done this to me. And so I'm not going to accuse Him of being unrighteous. I'm not going to accuse Him of being unfair any more than I would say to a human leader, wicked man. Now, this line of reasoning, admittedly, is not going to hold much weight today. Why? Because respect is God. We don't, in a democratic society, we don't think too much about criticizing, condemning, even cursing our rulers. We don't encourage obedience to parents. We, go through stages of our lives. It seems like it's just a plague upon our souls where we're indifferent to our parents and don't listen to them. And it shows. It shows in the way men carry themselves with indifference. Everything's got to be casual. Nothing troubles me at all. It shows in the way men talk about other men and the easy way with which we slip into gossip and criticism. When this kind of inner lawlessness takes over people, it creates a culture in which there's no respect for those in authority. Within the church, when it influences us, God's worship tends to be corrupted. Because the question men ask is not, well, do I like this? Or does God like this? But the question they ask is, do I like it? Is it meaningful to me? Not, is it pleasing to God? But of course, the reasoning that Elihu employs here is very compelling if the Holy Spirit is teaching us and making our hearts humble before God. Because, in effect, he says, listen, if you wouldn't talk to your parents and kings and princes and judges and accuse them of injustice, and they're much lower than God is, how much more must we say to ourselves, the Lord has brought this into my life. And since the Lord has brought this, there's no point in complaining bitterly but to say instead, I need His rebukes. I mean, I love Him, and I know He loves me, and He's my Father, but His ways are much higher than mine, much holier. I can't even begin to understand them. So the best thing for me to do is just to submit to my Father and remember that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And since He has purchased me for Himself and really purchased me twice through the blood of His Son, because not only did He make me, but then He redeemed me. Therefore, I want to worship Him for His wisdom and tremble before His majesty and be displeased with myself and my complaining spirit and not question Him. So Elihu says, in effect, see, Job, the first thing you should be thinking here when you're suffering is not, well, I'm so godly, therefore why is God doing this? But instead you should say, He's so high, I'm going to gladly submit to what He is doing in my life. Like David did in 2 Samuel. Do you remember now this? Granted, it was David's fault that he numbered the people. But God gave him the choice. Do you want foreign armies? Do you want pestilence? These are your options, David. And David says, well, you know what? I don't want to fall into the hand of my enemies. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. So that's the first point Elihu makes in these verses. He adds to this in verses 21 through 23. And Job, don't you know that God knows all things? Don't you know that He knows all things? It's with the Holy God that we have to do. He knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139:2, before I had a thought, lo, You know it altogether. Think about that. I mean, He knows us so much better than we don't even begin to know ourselves. Psalm 11 says, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. He knows the thoughts and secrets of the heart. Elihu says, Job, all of our ways and words, verse 21, are an open book to Him. His eyes know us. He has thoroughly searched us. David said in that Psalm 139, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. Because we like to think, well, nobody can understand me until they walk in my shoes. Well, let me tell you a secret. As I tell myself, you walk in your shoes and you don't know yourself. The only one who knows us truly is God. So Elihu brings us back to this most important point. So he says, in effect, Job, give up fighting against God's providences. It's pointless to complain when He chastens us because we don't know what we need. And whatever He does is right and good simply because He loves us. Now, many people will take this as a morose philosophy, a fatalistic one, and say, well, there's just no point resisting. I better yield. But that's not the point. As he adds in verse 22, yes, we can't hide from the Lord, not even in the valley of the shadow of death. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. He says in verse 23, he says, you know, Elihu, Job, God's judgments don't depend upon our understanding of them. He will never put more upon us than we can bear. Now, this is a very humbling doctrine. I have to admit, it's been very humbling for me. You know, if we fall into the idol's trap, and I know we all do at times, of thinking life needs to fit in the box that I like, then when bad things come or difficult things, we'll tend to keep God at arm's length. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. And what happens? We become bitter. We become frustrated. But we need to remember something about the Lord, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful truth, and that is He does not reign and love us to make sure life goes according to our whims. And He knows that we need afflictions, fire, to purge us and to teach us to find our joy in seeking and obeying Him. And so we can learn this lesson only if we walk before God's face. Look at a verse I've quoted often, Psalm 119, 168. This beautiful long psalm comes close to ending with this phrase that's very apropos here. David says, I have kept Thy precepts and Thy testimonies, for all my ways are before Thee. Look back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and see what the Lord said to Abram on this very point. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before Me and be Thou perfect. See, we walk before God's face. So there's no point in resisting Him. He already knows us. But why would we want to resist? Now this is where it gets a little bit challenging. He is our Father. He knows all things. So when He brings something into our lives that we think this is terrible, I don't like this, why is this happening? Before we go on down that road, we need to stop and think, but wait a minute. He's not only the wise judge, He's not only the sovereign King, but He's also my loving Father. And so He's brought this specific thing into my life because He knows that I need it. That I need to learn obedience. That He'll be glorified through it. If it's evil, We have His promise, Romans 8:28, that He'll bring good to us out of it. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, good thoughts and not evil, to give you a future expectation. So, Elihu says, and in fact, listen, Job, stop questioning Job's righteousness. It's only going to frustrate you, make you doubt. Yield to Him. Believe His promises. He is not trying to destroy you, Job. You know, Paul said something interesting to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and it's a great application of this particular verse, that when we are rebuked or we feel God's judgments in some way upon us, like we do in our land, what are we supposed to do about it? This is in the middle of His teaching on the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For, here's the verse, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." That's exactly the opposite. So I can remember as a young person, coming up through the middling teenage years, 14, 15, coming up on 16, of just being eaten up with guilt. But not for just sins and stupidity and ingratitude, but I didn't want to do anything about it. The last thing I wanted to do is to go to my dad. Because if I did, then I felt, well, I'd either get in trouble or it'll be embarrassing or whatnot. But I can remember sometime in the spring, I think, of the fall of 1985, I can remember going to him in his downstairs study and just saying, "Daddy," I said, "I've got some things I need to kind of talk with you about. I'm not really looking forward to it." I don't remember my exact words, but I confessed a few things to him and said, "You know, I know these aren't directly against you, but I've sinned against you. Will you, and against God, and I want to walk with Him better. Will you forgive me?" And I was just cringing, and he just looked at me and smiled and said, "Yeah, I've known all this. And I don't know what took you so long to come, because I could have been praying for you and you could have been encouraged more." And so we had a real good chat. But I came away from there thinking, I'm an idiot. I'm an idiot. The very one that I should have been going to and confessing and saying, "I'm weak, help me," is the very one that, by staying away from, I kind of took myself out from under His umbrella of protection and probably brought a lot more misery on my soul than I should have. And we do the same thing with the Lord. That's why Paul says here, "Listen, Corinthians, I know I've written you a tough letter, but you've done some sinful things. And by just supposed to, you know, gloss over them and you're nice people and let's just go along to get along." He says, no. He says, when you remember that God knows your heart and He judges the secrets of the heart, and here's what He says about you, what are you supposed to do? Go right to your judge, who's also your father, and confess to him and join with him in judging yourself. And say, "I'm guilty, I have sinned against you," like the prodigal. Notice the prodigal didn't come home and say, "Well, I'm home now. Start paying my bills again, Dad. I'm back. You ought to be thankful I'm back. Life on my terms." No, the prodigal came back and said, "I have no claims upon your fatherly love. Put me as a servant in your house." And the father just received him back. That parable is about the mercy and the love of God our Savior. So, Elihu, although he doesn't bring in the New Testament fullness that we now can, we need to remember something. God brings affliction and trouble and chastening into our lives and things we don't like, not to push us away, but to draw us close. To bring us to the place that we should have been all along, which is praying and seeking Him and loving Him. And so he says, "Listen, I know Chris is stupid and I do love him, but I'm going to bring these afflictions into his life and these troubles and this guilt of conscience and this misery and this sense of frustration, not so that he'll doubt my love, but so that he'll be drawn to seek it as never before." So Elihu says, in effect, so Job, you can either fight this reality or you can yield to it. If you fight it, you're going to stay like you are. You're going to be asking questions like, why? Why is God doing this? Why won't God answer me? Why would God treat His friend like this? Why would God treat a godly man like this? All those questions that have really helped you a lot, Job. Or Job, you can yield and say, Father, I don't understand this. I'm hurting. I'm in pain and all these things. But not why, but what? What do you want me to do? What can I do to serve you better and to wait upon you and to seek you through these tears? You know, there is something very strange as Christians about walking with God. We walk with the consuming fire, and it's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's not going to always feel normal because He's holy and we're not. And the Holy Spirit is progressively making us holy. And so we really need to remember that not to run from that fire because Jesus has taken all the wrath out of it. There's no wrath anymore. It's the refiner's fire. It's the fire of God's nearness to us. Now, to God's omniscience, that He knows us and He knows what's best for us, in verses 24 through 30, Elihu adds God's power. Because how can we trust that God knows what's best for me and surrender ourselves to Him unless we're also persuaded that He is able? That He is able to keep what we have committed to Him against that day. Notice here some of these beautiful descriptions of God's power. Verse 24, He breaks in pieces mighty men without numbers and sets others in their stead. Reminds us of what Daniel said. God raises up and He casts down. He knows the works of men and overturns them in the night. Here's Belshazzar drinking out of the cups of that he captured, his father captured from the temple in Jerusalem. Hey, we're drinking in the cups of the gods. Many, many tekel. That very night, while he was drinking, Darius was coming through the river that went through Babylon, got in through the gates, destroyed the Babylonian Empire, and killed Belshazzar that very night. Verse 26, he deals with wicked men right out in the open. Sometimes he hangs them on their own gallows, like he did Haman, because they turn back from him and don't consider his ways. Verse 28, he comes to the rescue of the poor. He hears the cry of the afflicted. Elihu says to Job, Job, you remember this? You have been the one in the past who's been helping the poor. Now you're poor. Have you forgotten that God is the power to hear and answer you? You can't resist Him, Job, when He gives quiet. Verse 29, who can make trouble? When He hides His face, who can find Him? He says God does this to both individual men and whole nations. He makes war to cease. He causes war. So that the hypocrites, verse 30, don't reign and the people be ensnared. You know, this is funny here. Elihu knows that Job knows all this. That God sovereignly and powerfully rules over the nations. But when we're afflicted or we're in trouble or our marriages seem to be going through a rough spot or we're dealing with children, one of the first things we tend to forget is that God rules this world and rules me. He's not just the king in general somewhere out there, although He's the king out there over everything, but He's my king. He rules over me. He's brought these things into my life. To afflict me, to humble me, to teach me, to call upon Him. So don't ever forget this. God rules, and each one of you has to say this for yourself, God rules me. These things that He does in history, the great things, the destroying of the Assyrian army, the destroying of the councils of the wicked, the flood that destroyed the old world, these things are to be applied to each one of us personally to say, God rules me, my family, my circumstances. And so, will I join the ranks of the scorners and say, well, God's made a mistake in my case. This is happening. This is outside of His will. This can't be His will. Or will we grumble against the King of Heaven? The God who holds our life and our breath in His very hand? Knowing His power, shouldn't we submit to Him and say, Lord, whatever You do is good and right. You have done this. And this is not simply because He's stronger than we are and we can't resist Him. That's true. But it's because, back to, He's our Father. The God who rules the world by His power is our Father. And He loves us and He takes care of us. Jesus rules over all things for the sake of the church. So I don't have to like what's happening to me. Sometimes we go through stretches in our pilgrim path. We're like, man, is this ever going to end? Why am I going through this? I feel lonely, or I don't have opportunities right now, or I feel kind of boxed in, and nobody really seems to be engaged with me at any level. We go through stages like this, and we wonder. But we always, instead of looking at us and us and us and how this makes me feel, God is my Father. He has brought this into my life. I need to say, good is the word of the Lord. Good is the power of God. Maybe terrible news, like Job received. But notice at the beginning, Job said the right thing. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? See, we can't respond to trouble like this. And in our nation, we have known so very little. I have a feeling Job would probably be more welcomed and appreciated in places where the church has actually done some suffering for righteousness' sake. But maybe we can learn the lesson as much as we can ahead of time. We need to be persuaded that God rules this world. He rules the wicked. The wrath of man will praise Him. Nobody lifts a finger except at His bidding. Not Satan, not wicked men. Now, they're responsible for their own wickedness, but God moves them where He wants them to go. This is so much the key to our peace in this life and our peace in the hospital. Or our peace when we lose a loved one. Or our peace when we're tired and there's so many children who are pulling at us. What is our peace? Our peace is God is my Father and He loves me. And if He upholds me every minute with the everlasting arms. So I don't need to be complained. I don't need to complain or doubt, but I need to trust Him. I need to be like a child. We sang tonight, that was a great hymn, whoever picked it. Now, I want to be treated like a child. Those were the good old days, weren't they? You know, you scraped your knee and you went running to mama or running to daddy. Why? Because you knew they could help you. But somehow we get big and we get older. You know, we fall into worse scrapes and worse things. No, I'll handle this. Maybe we'll talk to the Lord a little bit, but we don't come to Him and pour out our heart and say, Father, I've scraped my knee again, but it's so much worse than a scraped knee. I've harmed my soul with these lusts. I'm going through this difficulty at work because I'm trying to please You. Whatever it may be, help me, Father. And as we pray that, we need to remember who He is. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And who is Him? The God of power, who upholds everything in His hand. And this is a very, very important lesson. I can't even begin to stress this. We see evil in the world. We hear about way more evil in the world. What do we need to remember? Psalm 29:11. God sits as King above the floods. He's not impressed by what wicked men are doing. Nor is He scared. Nor is He harried. Are they conspiring against Him and against His Christ? There's no surprise there. Do we have drought in California? We know what the answer is. $10,000 fines if you have a 12-ounce glass of water, right? Well, that's what the government says. The answer is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Will we do it? No. You know, how about, do we feel threatened? Foreign enemies, foreign policies? Does our children have a disease? Has again, somebody we love died? What do we need to learn to say? The Lord has done this. Good is the word of the Lord. And that's not fatalism. It doesn't mean we won't cry, that we don't feel things. It doesn't mean any of that. In the midst of my tears, where is my comfort? God is my Father. He knows me. He knows my uprising, my downsitting. He apprehends all of my thoughts afar off before I speak a word. He knows it all together. And He's armed with this incredible power that I can't even fathom, by which He moves and controls all things. Like we read in the genealogy tonight in Matthew. We got Jesus through two interesting mothers down the line, didn't we? Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, who were forbidden to enter into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations because of their gross idolatry. But God, what? He has such power that He turns evil and uses it for good. So it seems, I know, silly to worldly men to say these things and, well, just call on the Lord, He'll help you. It seems silly, I know. But again, He brings trouble, Elihu is saying to Job, to teach us to respect His power. Let that sink in for a minute. It's easy in our day to think God is a genie who exists to make all my problems go away. Instead of saying, one of the things He does as my Father is He works to bring me to a place where I respect Him more. And where I revere Him. Why is this? So that I'll worship Him more. So that I'll trust Him more. So that I'll call upon Him more. That's the greatest source of all comfort in our trials. That God is my Father. He knows what I need. He rules over all things by His power. And He will take care of me. So in verses 31 through 34, Elihu applies this to Job and to us. And he tells him how he should respond to his calamities. He doesn't give him formulas or 3 steps to fix your life or anything like this. He tells Job the truth. And the truth sometimes means pain, and it's always on God's terms and never on our terms. He says, Job, this is what you need to say to God. I will not offend anymore. I burn chastise, I will not offend. Wait a minute. So is Elihu just saying the same thing Job's 3 friends? No. Mm-mm. Because Elihu is coming from the position that Job is a godly man. Job's 3 friends came from a position of, no, God's punishing you, so you must not be a godly man. Elihu is going way, way deeper. He is saying that the godliest of men need to learn obedience. Just apply this. The godliest. So we think, well, I've worshipped the Lord. I've gone to church. This should be a good week. And then tomorrow somebody slams through your bumper and you got to go to get a rental car and it's a week or 2 worth of inconvenience. Man, I know this is mild. But it's easy to jump. Well, I went to church and this happened. The logic is, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I know. None of us, I pray, would think like this, but we're superstitious and silly. Job says, Elihu says, listen, the first thing we need to think about when God brings trouble into our lives is, where do I need to repent? You know, let me tell you something funny about a godly man, and this is true, I pray for everybody here. The main thing that troubles a godly man is not so much specific sins in his life. They trouble him. But that's not the main thing. The main thing that troubles him, listen, is his sinfulness. That he doesn't love the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. So that when there is a specific occasion where he sins in his words or in his thinking or in his actions, yes, that's there and he hates it and he confesses it and repents of it. But the more he thinks about it, the more he thinks, why? Do I keep doing this? What is it in me? That's why Paul struggles there in Romans 7. You know, I want to do good and evil is present with me. I don't want to do evil and I end up doing it. What is wrong with me? I feel my wretchedness. So, and since Job has already said in chapter 9, verse 3, you can look at it later, God could bring 1,000 things against me. Elihu says, Job, instead of focusing on the human suffering side of the equation, focus on God's sovereignty and His righteousness and His power and His knowledge of you, and confess that no matter what happens to me, I know that there are sins in my life and a sinfulness in me that I don't love the Lord with all my heart. Have you ever thought about that? Why do you sin? Pick any sin you want. Why do you sin? It's because there's a root. It's because there's a poison well from which all of the actual sins come. And God is purging these things out of us. And so Elihu tells Job, in effect, Job, just say, I don't want to sin anymore. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to turn to you. And to this Job, he says, by the way, add in verse 32, that which I see not, teach me. It's like David prayed, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Was David saying, there is no wicked way in me? No. He was saying, I don't know all the wicked ways in me. I don't know them. John said in 1 John 1:8, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So Elihu says, see, Job, that's why God brings this sense of the emptiness and the uncertainty that comes through trouble, is so that we will desire for to be taught by Him, to be guided by Him, to be led by Him. So it's good to submit to those chastenings that God brings into your life and the afflictions and the trouble. And maybe in your case you can trace them back to specific sins and say, yes, I know this season of my life I was committing these sins, and so these have been the consequences of those sins. But even over here you may reach a point where you say, okay, but isn't enough enough? Why won't God just stop chastening me for this? Instead of going down that road, because you're always going to use that, lose the, when you try to play math with God. Okay, hey Lord, it's been long enough. You can't play math with God's righteousness. Lord, I've done this and I've received this. It seems like it should be enough. Instead, we should say, Lord, continue to teach me. Show me myself so that I may repent and I may turn to you. And if I've done iniquity, verse 32, I don't want to do it anymore. See, that's another thing about the troubles and the afflictions and the chastening that God sends to us. That one of the purposes is to wean us off of our sins so that we hate them and so that we never want to go back to them again. Now, we might like a different path. By the way, children can be good teachers of exactly what Elihu is saying. You ever had to spank a child for the same thing? Over and over? And over and over? And over and over? And again? And again? And again? And again? And again? So that pretty soon you just feel like, hey, is there like a spanking machine? Like a pitching machine? I mean, can we just... This is getting... Okay, so parents, next time you get those of you got younger children, or those of you got older children, and you see me got to correct them over and over again, just remember that's you. That's you, and worse, because you've had longer to learn how to mask. So instead of complaining, submit to God's chastening, because He knows what you need, and He's our Father. And He loves us. Plus, He says here in verse 33, as we move to the end, is God going to do according to your mind? He says that whether you refuse or choose, whether you agree or disagree, God's going to do, He's going to recompense. He's going to do by you and for you what is best for you. And if you yield to it, He'll give you the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So, there's kind of a challenge in verse 34. Elihu says, so if there's a better way, tell me. Now let's pause here for just a second before we get to the end. We know there's not a better way, don't we? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Because we are stubborn and willful. And we are far more sinful than we know. And so our Savior came. And notice the path that He took as our mediator. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed Him. Just, we've talked a lot lately. It's been on my mind constantly. Like Jesus, like our Master. How did He learn obedience? And it wasn't even because of His own sinfulness. But He took our sins and our weaknesses upon Himself, and He learned obedience through what? Through suffering. Just think of the wilderness. You know, you're walking in, you got a full knapsack, and you got plenty of water and some food there, and you're good to go. But when we think of Jesus in the wilderness and learning obedience, we don't need to think about a guy who's well supplied with all the food and the water he needs. We need to think about him emaciated after 40 days of fasting and praying. We need to think about him so hoarse from not having anything to drink, that just sustained only by the power of God. And Satan comes to him then, not in a place of strength, Satan thinks, but in a place of weakness and self-denial beyond our ability to fathom for us. And what does he do? We saw this morning, he quotes Scripture at him. He quotes Scripture at him. He answers every temptation. That's learning obedience through suffering. God's going to bring us along the same path. Learning obedience through affliction, through trouble. So that instead of complaining, why God, I'm sick of this, God, I want to get through with this, we instead say, Father, teach me your ways that I may walk in your paths. Teach me. Help me to be humble before you and submissive before you. See, Jesus teaches us that there's no other way. There's no other way but to learn obedience through suffering. Now, I will give you just a warning salvo. If you're suffering for sins in your life and they don't ever seem to go away, I would always start with these two things. Am I learning obedience? Because if we're going back to the same sins over and over again, guess what? We're probably going to get the same result. If you're disrespectful to your parents over and over again, and don't listen to your parents over and over again, and you keep feeling like your life is hedged in and God's not blessing you, there's no surprise. Read Proverbs 3. So when I realize as a young person, hey, I need to come to my parents and I need to be humble, and I may be 18 or 20 or 14 or whatever I am, but I need to come and be humble before them, then God's, oh, okay, you've learned obedience. I've been chastening you. You've learned obedience. But if I keep going back to my sin, I can't complain, well, God's not helping me, God's not hearing me, why am I still struggling? Well, one of the reasons is we're not obeying Him. We're continuing to sin. And the second thing, therefore, closely related, is confession of that sin and true repentance. And true repentance. Forsaking them. Now, back to Job 34 in conclusion. Verses 35 through 37 are perhaps the strongest rebukes that Elihu will give Job. Elihu's thoroughly warmed up to his task at this point. I mean, this has been a lengthy chapter, and we've had 32 and 33, and he's kind of in the middle here, and the rebuke is firm, and it's very, very unsettling to me to hear a godly man spoken to like this. Read it again. Job, you've spoken without knowledge. Your words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men, for he addeth rebellion unto this. He clappeth his hand among us like a fool, mocking us, and multiplies his words against God. This is Job. And I don't think it was false. I'm not taking back anything I've said about Job in the whole study, but Job had focused too much on, well, I'm pure, why is God doing this? He was pure. But he wasn't perfect, and that doesn't mean that he didn't need chastening. Let me say it a different way. Every one of God's saints needs strong medicine. Every one. Should we go ahead and name everybody's name? Everybody in here needs strong medicine. Because most of the time we're sound asleep. And we think that we can just kind of skate through. Elihu says, Job has spoken without knowledge there in verse 35. Rather than looking at his sufferings from God's perspective, he has only measured how God is treating him by what he thinks he deserves. And again, this is bad math. It's bad math. Because we're not in a measuring game with God. If we want to do some measuring, measure our sinfulness with God's righteousness and our weakness with His strength. So he says, in effect, Job, you hadn't been thinking about your trials correctly at all. He says here, Job, I want you to continue to be tried. That's strong. I mean, this is way stronger than if he'd simply cursed at it. He says, Job, I want God to keep the pressure on you until you learn this. I mean, this is a young man. It'd be interesting to meet him one day and know what he went through and how God taught him this. He says, Job, verse into 36, you're answering like a wicked man. So I want God to keep the pressure on you. I know you're a godly man. You're only talking like a wicked man. But I want God to keep the pressure on you. You know, it's interesting. God will keep the pressure on you. You identify your idols. Maybe it's that you like to be liked. Maybe that you like to keep your family name preserved above anything else. Maybe it's that you just like to do your own thing. Whatever it may be. You name your own idol and know that God is going to put His finger on it. He's going to keep that pressure on it until we say, Lord, You know me better than I know myself. Your power is sustaining and upholding me. Thank You for bringing this affliction into my life, this trouble, this hardship, this disease, whatever it may be. Please teach me to walk with You more closely. Then, God lifts His finger. But until then, Elihu's right. Job, I want you to be godlier yet. And so I want God to keep His finger on you. And verse 37, stop adding rebellion to rebellion. Stop mocking us, me especially. Stop multiplying your words against God. Okay, now think about this. I'll make this me. I'll be the sinner here. So every time that I complain against traffic, I'm multiplying my words against God. Every time I sigh, inwardly or outwardly, when children have to be corrected, I'm multiplying my words against God. Every time I think to myself when something inconvenient or painful or, you know, disruptive to life happens, every time I complain and fret and say, why? I'm speaking against God. I'm blaspheming, in a sense. We saw that last week. Even godly men can blaspheme without meaning to. So, instead, we look to our Lord Jesus. Because this is very mature. In some respects, what Elihu is telling Job to do is like the high water mark of faith. He's telling him to say, Father, thank You for the pain. Thank You for the death of my children. Thank You for the loss of my substance. Thank You for loving me enough to chasten me and help me to turn to You and please teach me. The only way we can do that is if we look to the Lord Jesus. And you know, He groaned. I mean, no one ever groaned more than Him. He looked at the cup that was facing Him and He just, I mean, His soul, I mean, He knew the wrath of God. It was His wrath. He knew the justice of God. It was His justice. He's the Son of God. And so, Him personally taking this upon Himself and being the olam, the sin offering, He knew. And it says a couple places in the Gospel that He groaned in His spirit. He was troubled. Psalm 22, the sorrows of death, the terrors and the pains of hell were upon me. And there was a moment there, you know, in the garden where he prayed, Father, if there is another way. But then immediately the thought comes back to him. And it must come to us. If we're to ever get to this, I'm not here. But if we're to get there, what came back to Jesus in the garden? Thy will be done. The most important thing, more important than my convenience, is your will being done. More important than me living the life that I think that I want or need or deserve, thy will be done. More important than my children, you know, not bringing embarrassment to me, thy will be done. More important than me living a healthy life and never having to be hospitalized or somebody change my diaper when I'm an old person, thy will be done. It's the most important thing. It's not, you know, you might, well, that's just too God-centered. That's why, friend. Brothers and sisters, that's why. Thy will be done. And notice when Jesus prayed that prayer, He saw the torches coming up the hill, and He said, arise, my betrayer is at hand. When we say, Thy will be done, and we mean it, it gives us boldness to face the enemy, to face sin, to face the darkest hour, because we are in harmony with the God of the universe. Thy will be done. Elihu says to Job, Job, in effect, you're telling God that His will has made a mistake. That His will is bad. Or that His will doesn't make sense. Instead of simply saying, Father, Thy will be done. Now, as I said, I'm not there, and I dare say most of you would confess I'm not there either. We want to be there. We want to be there. But seek it. Strive for it. Say, Father, break me of me. Root out of me my self-grasping life. Even Christians can live like this at times where we're not self-forgetful. First person we think about when we wake up in the morning is me. How's that pimple? Okay? Is that brown spot bigger? Okay. How about that ache? First person we think about is us. Instead of saying, Lord, isn't it funny? We come, the basic truths of Scripture, the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, power, glory, majesty. May Your name be honored today, whether by my life or by my death. May Your name be honored. May Your will be done. May Your kingdom come. Why didn't He start with my temple? Why didn't He start with, Lord, could You please make all the cars vaporize on 85 this morning? Why didn't He start? You know, He gets to our daily bread. He gets to our sinfulness. He gets to our preservation from evil. But first, He turns our attention to God, our Father, so that we'll love Him, revere Him, and whatever happens, we'll say, Lord, Your will is perfect. I don't have to understand it. I'm not going to understand it. When I'm working on a sermon, the dust in my study doesn't understand what I'm doing. It doesn't say, hey, you missed a word. We don't understand. What we pray is, Father, Your will be done. Your will be done in me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Elihu and for what he taught Job, and we thank You that Job is listening. And we pray that You would make us to listen and to tremble before Your Word. And please deliver us from our willfulness. Please deliver us from our humanism. Please deliver us from our entertainment-driven mindset and our me-isms and all their forms. Please deliver us from ourselves and deliver us to You. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Father, we confess our good is in You. We are happy only if You are smiling at us. We are joyful when You are glorified. Thank You that You have so bound us to Yourself that we can say these things. Lord, we are all struggling with sins of various kinds. Please help us. Through Your afflictions, teach us to hate our sins, to turn from them, through troubles, through inner agony of conscience and disturbances of soul. Help us to go to our Father and confess and seek Your help and Your strength. We praise You that You know us so well. that before we speak a word or have a thought, You know it all together. We praise You that You uphold us by Your everlasting arms and that Your power is manifested in all of Your works. Nothing we see today is happening outside of Your control, Your direction, Your intent to build Your church through it. We bless You. What a privilege to know You. For You to be our God. For us to be able to say, You're the God of our salvation. The God of my life. Thank You. Help us to love You and to cling to You and to trust that whatever You do is good and right and just and will bring good to us. We love You and praise You and commit this new week to You and our families and our work and our relationships and our worship, that we may be Your children. That will be enough for us. Please extend the kingdom of Your Son in His honor. Build Your church, O Lord. Bless missionaries. Bless Christians. Bless those who are persecuted. Bless and keep Your whole church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.